Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, reading through verse 42. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek that Lord again. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are as you've described yourself, and that the scriptures are not a poetic exaggeration, but a terrible understatement. You have given us everything that we can comprehend. You have given us all that we need in this book. But God, you have not traced the infinitude and measurelessness that belongs to you. Lord, when we read of the great exertions of your strength, of the displays of power and glory, we understand that still we read a hiding. Lord, we see so little of who you are. God, we come to you because of what you have revealed, that you are holy and that you have absolute rights over all your creation, that we are your subjects. We have been born into your realm. We live in your realm. We will die in your realm. And our souls will exist everlastingly in your realm. That God, we are not clean. We are a needy people, incapable of fixing our own problem. Lord, we thank you that we read also that you are sufficient for sinners, that you are willing to receive all who come to you in repentance and faith. So God, we come to ask you this morning that you grant us repentance, that you'd give us faith, open our eyes to see ourselves as we really are, and scrape away that mask, God, that has been on our souls for so long. How many come again this morning and will use this service and their church clothes and their church talk and the sermon and the prayers and the hymns that they mumble through, and they will use it, God, as a wall between you and them, and they will use it as a filler for their empty souls. They will use it as a scrub brush to try to make themselves presentable enough to endure another week. God, we pray that you would tear away their self-righteousness. For those that come this morning full of what the world has offered them, and their spiritual stomach aches with the misery of the poison, once again being lied to, once again finding sin to be a mirage, God, make them hungry for something that lasts. Lord, for your children this morning, turn your face toward them, meet them, grow them, God. Entice them forward. Don't let us be satisfied to remain where we're at. Lord, we pray that you would do these things because of the promises you've made your Son. Father, we thank you that ours is a hope which no mortal can measure. We're glad to be able to describe the work of grace. We're glad to be able to describe the Redeemer's labors on behalf of Adam's fallen race. But Lord, we can't measure it. And so we come. And we humble our intellects before you. But God, we open our mouth toward you. Feed us, Lord. Teach us how to walk, leaning upon the beloved, coming up out of a wilderness. Father, we pray that you do these things, not just for us here, not for our souls only, our children, our friends, our loved ones sitting next to us or in front of us. God, we pray that all across this tiny globe, as it makes its turn before your face, Great King of Majesty, stretch out your arm. God, give people your face and not your back. Cause the gospel to go forward with a terrifying power. Grant it an effectiveness that shakes men to their core, that turns the lives of women and children upside down. Lord, let this be a day where men, women, and children might look back and say that this was the day that there was a fair meeting between Christ and their soul. Get captives to your Son this day, God. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to our land, our leaders, God, who are ignorant of your majesty, ignorant of your wisdom, ignorant of your purity, ignorant of your hatred of their sin, ignorant of your love and the attraction and the superior beauties that belong to your Son. Lord, we feel so incapable of helping our own country, our own towns, Lord. We feel like we have our hands full just looking at our own homes. But God, you can reach out to your arm. You can open the eyes of a president. You can stir the heart of a governor. You can conquer from the top to the bottom, Lord, those that you have put in positions of authority. You have given us men like ourselves. God, we confess it. But they don't have to stay that way. Father, we pray. Astonish us with your mercy. Revive true Christianity in our land. Cause the gospel that we find in the Scripture to spread. God, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. It's always good to ask ourselves, what are we doing here this morning? It's a question that reflects Christ's question to the early disciples. We're here to behold the glory of the only begotten of God. And for the task in front of us, we have the help of a fellow pilgrim and an ancient eyewitness account. We have the Gospel of John. And of course, we have the Spirit of Christ. But we don't want to merely be pupils or people who observe at a distance. George Whitefield in the 18th century, preaching to the thousands of baptized, professing Christians in England who were all members of the state church. That's 96% of the population at that time. And he warned them that an unapplied Christ is no Christ at all for you. So we don't want that for ourselves. We don't want an unapplied Christ. We want to read and understand. We want God to work in our hearts. We want to have soft soil and the truths of God find ample room. We want to be fully cooperative with what God is showing about Himself and about ourselves. And we want to go to Him and there to be a transaction again. The truth put here and our lives and our trust again handed into the hands of our King. Well, let's look at this passage. It's a short passage today, and we'll look at it's really the first of a two-part look at the early work of Jesus Christ making disciples. And it's very encouraging to see how Jesus does that and what it teaches us about Christianity today and about our Lord. Well, the first point is very short. We'll just look at the verses 35 through 42. And then the second point of the sermon is some applications. And then we're finished. So don't go to sleep on me yet. All right. The first point, the obscure beginnings of a kingdom that one day will cover all the earth. This is the first mention that John gives of the work of our Redeemer Jesus Christ. Right? The basic account falls into the history of Christ's life like this. John doesn't include everything that the other writers include. He expects that you've already read them. So he expects you already understand that Christ has now reached an age where the Father has called him to begin his work. He's been baptized. The Spirit has descended upon the humanity of Christ to equip him to do all that the Father has for him to do. He's already gone off into the wilderness and suffered for 40 days. The temptation gloriously demonstrated that he is trustworthy. He's now come back. In verses 29 to 34 of John, you find these are consecutive days. This is an unusual account. The other Gospels don't give it this way. So we have day 1, day 2, day 3. In verse 29, We have the next day after John's questioned one day in verses 19 to 28. Then the next day, John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Nothing seems to happen. Verse 35, the next day, John is again ministering, baptizing, preaching, warning. He sees Christ coming. He's walking by the crowds. John again points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this time two men, one named, one unnamed. The unnamed is probably John the disciple. Andrew and John, hearing John the Baptist's testimony, this day run after Christ. As they're following Jesus, he turns and he asks them a very important question. "What do you seek? What is it you want with me?" And they say to him, "Well, we'd like to see where you live." Strange question. They want a one-on-one conversation with Jesus, a two-on-one conversation with Jesus. They want private time with this one that John calls the Lamb of God. And Christ's response to them is, "Come and see." And they spend all day with him because it was the 10th hour. Now, a little mention about this measuring of days by the hours. In other Gospels, the Jewish measurement of hours is used. That would be from 6 in the morning. So the 10th hour, if John is using Jewish measurement, because he's writing primarily to Jews, which we don't believe he is, but if he were, then it would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they spent the last hours of the evening with him. But John, in other places, uses hours that clearly are a Roman way of talking about hours. He's probably writing that, and you notice that he gives a translation of the word rabbi. You wouldn't have to give that to Jews. So John's writing primarily with Gentiles in mind. And so he speaks to them in Gentile way and says, it was the 10th hour. So that is, like us, the Romans started measuring from midnight and midday. So 10 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is walking by. The two run after him. "What do you want? We want to know where you live." "Well, come." And they spend the entire day with him. Then toward the end of the day, they leave and they become missionaries. Andrew is the one that's mentioned here. Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon, Peter. And he says to Simon, "We found the Messiah." Obviously, these are religious boys, religious young men. He brings Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus looks at him, he says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you will be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. Or another way of saying Cephas is Petros or Peter. And so that's the basic account. It's a wonderful picture. What are the applications for us today, so many years later? Well, I don't want us to miss the significance of the simple account. I don't want us in any way to go back to Sunday school thinking and to remain there on the fifth grade level where we only think of these Bible stories as felt, as little figures on a felt board. All right? A felt board's fine for children, but we must go beyond that. This is reality. This is the Son of God meeting the needy sinner. All right, so let's look at these things. The first of, I think I have 6 applications, all right? So number one, we see here in this short passage, Christ in all, we want to back up and see Christ in the cosmic dimension, the big picture. Here is the beginning of the universal rule of Jesus of Nazareth. When we read this passage, we're reading the start of an earthly throne that will outlast this earth. We're viewing the first subjects who will be part of a number or a company that will eventually include men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation. On these dusty roads of Judea, we see the beginning of a realm that will include not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, all nations, all planets, all galaxies will be under this throne. Heaven and hell will be under this man. So when we look at this, we don't want to just come at it with those childish eyes. J.C. Ryle writes on this passage, "These verses ought always to be interesting to every true Christian. They describe the first beginnings of the Christian church. Vast as that church is now, there was a time when it consisted of only 2 weak members." What are we watching? It's the beginning of the great work of Jesus Christ in redemption. It's not the beginning of our salvation, so to speak, because we know that in eternity past, it has always been in the heart of God to rescue a company which no man can number, to be merciful as well as just. So this is the beginning of our hope. But this is the day that God sets his foot down in Judea to begin the work. This is the day that the captain takes the field and begins to conquer. This is the day the shepherd seeks his lost sheep. It's the day that the liberator kicks in the prison door and calls out the prisoners. It's the day that a doctor goes into the home of the dying and heals them. The day that Christ goes behind the enemy lines to rescue his people who make up his kingdom. When we look at John, what are we looking at in this passage? Step back with me just a moment, if you would. Do you remember the plea in Psalm 45? The psalmist writes this, speaking to the Messiah. Gird your mighty sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of the truth and humility and righteousness. And your right hand will teach you new or awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people fall under you. Wonderful picture of a king. It's the marriage day, but they sing a song of his great conquering ability. What are you watching when you watch the account of John 1, verses 35 through 42? It's the beginning of the answer to that plea. The king is no longer in eternity past planning our rescue. He's no longer in the Old Testament giving us shadows that will prepare us and ceremonies that will teach us so that when the Messiah comes, we're ready. He's now on the field and the sword is now being pulled out of the sheath. And he really is, for the sake of righteousness and justice and humility, he is conquering. Remember another passage. We're watching Isaiah chapter 42, the song sung to Christ there. Listen to what the Father says to the Messiah. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. That's who we're looking at. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. When we read John 1, verse 35 and following, and Andrew and John run up to Jesus, and it seems such a common little scene. Surely they had no idea of the cosmic measurements of this. And this man turns and says, what do you seek? What we're watching is Isaiah 42. And all those other wonderful passages that we don't have time to go to. God turns to man and says to those who are not clean and good and worthy, but those who are the banished children of Abraham, John and Andrew, spiritually dead outside of Christ, with sins of infinite offense against God, a law against them, writings against them, a debt against them. And God turns to them and says, what? Come and see. When we read this, doesn't it remind you of Psalm 8, where the psalmist looks at the greatness of God and then man, and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you would visit him. So that's what we're watching here in John chapter 1. It doesn't make any sense if you begin John chapter 1 with us and saying, well, what does this say about me? What does this say about John? What are the three steps I'm supposed to do to be a good witness? How am I supposed to come to Jesus? I run after him. I say these words. He says these words back to me. No, we want the big picture. The king has taken the field. And he's conquering a kingdom. Second thing, second application. It's a secondary activity in this account, the activity of John the Baptist, but it is helpful for us, so I don't want us to skip it. Yesterday, 2 days ago, John is quizzed by religious leaders. Yesterday, John sees Jesus and cries out, "Here's the Lamb of God. It's the one I've been telling you about. He takes away the sin of the world." Apparently not effective. Those that really appreciate John's ministry cling to John. Today, Jesus is seen again. John points people to Christ again. And only two go. But two do go. John is called by Jesus the greatest man born of women, the greatest mere man, the greatest prophet, the greatest preacher up to this point. But John cannot make, with all of his zeal and boldness and all the anointing of the Spirit on his life, John can't make one real follower of Jesus Christ, can he? All he can do is be faithful and point again and again and again. Here's a simple picture of how God does good to our souls. For the past 2,000 years, it hasn't changed. The chosen means of the King to rescue us from the misery that we're in is the simple witness to Christ. God does not expand the kingdom of grace by the governmental swords. A Muslim country may spread Islam by the sword, but God doesn't do that. Not in the New Covenant. God does not expand the gracious reign of Jesus Christ by new legislation. God does not expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ by education. God doesn't expand the kingdom by baptism. Now, other than baptism, governmental swords, new legislation, and education are all part of a Christian life. They restrain sin. But they don't make subjects of Jesus Christ. It's the simple witness of John that causes two men to run to Jesus. Now, what about us? You cannot convince one person to be a real follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot convince one person to give up everything that they can touch and feel and everything they think they're going to get and the mirage of sin. You cannot convince them to hand that over to the God that they haven't seen, to the God that says He has all the rights in the relationship. You cannot motivate a person to die and to embrace the life of Christ. And you cannot sustain a person who makes a profession of faith and keep them following Jesus Christ. You and I can make our converts mannequin Christians who from a distance look very nice, but they're fake. You and I can make church members. We can make, if we had the choir members, we can make earnest workers, Awanus workers, but we can't make followers. What can we do? We can be faithful, and we can point our co-workers and our family and our friends and our students and our whoever we run into, our neighbors, our playmates, you know, we point them to Christ. We plant a seed. That's the weapon that God has given the church. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 1? Paul says God hasn't handed this over, this task of pointing people to Jesus Christ, to the great thinkers and the movers. We would call the celebrities of the world. But God has given it to the nobodies so that the world in its arrogance would be ashamed of itself. Because in all of its arrogant wisdom, it doesn't understand God. And all of its self-confidence, it doesn't come to God. The Jews, with all that truth, stumble over Jesus. And the Gentiles mock the simplicity of the gospel. But the nobodies embrace Christ. Why? Paul ends that chapter with this statement. So that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. How often have the people who have been the most effective witnesses, simple, faithful, enduring, day after day, when God gives opportunity, don't make a nuisance of yourself, when God gives opportunity, going through that open door and speaking about Jesus Christ to someone, again, that you've spoken to before and it's made no impact. How many times are the people that do that effectively? They're nobodies. D.L. Moody is a very famous name, but you do remember that he was converted through the witness of what? A shoe salesman. Anybody have a statue with his name on it? Anybody got a book with his name on it? A spiritual journal with his name on it? Charles Spurgeon was trained theologically so that every sermon he preached in the 60-some volume set that's up in my library, every sermon was influenced by this person. It was his house domestic cook, the maid. A man named James Hervey, he was friends with John Wesley and George Whitfield, not as famous today, but extraordinarily effective revival preacher in his day. He was pointed to Christ as a minister when he visited a plowman out in his field with his mule, and he's out there plowing. And James Hervey had a terrible health problem. He was always weak and puny, a bad constitution. So he's out there for, the doctor sent him out to the country to get healthy air away from London. So he's out there in the fields, walking around, bored, wanting to get back to London, ready to get back to pastoring. He's a lost pastor. He meets a plowman. The plowman talks to him about his heart sins and about the righteousness that Christ places within, the kind that he could never make himself. And James Hervey argues with him because he's a preacher and he knows all these Bible verses. But he goes home and he never recovers. How many times are the witnesses nobodies who are faithful? Now, when I was in high school and I was lost and arrogant about my Bible knowledge and sure that I was a Christian because I could quote 1 John 1:9 at the end of my week-long sinning right before church on Sunday, a mentally handicapped boy in our school that everyone made fun of came and sat beside me and gave me a gospel tract and told me about Christ. He knew, I went to church with him. He knew I was religious. I was so embarrassed for him. I was too arrogant to be friends with him. I was so embarrassed that he was sitting by me at lunch. I was more embarrassed. I was angry that he offered me a gospel tract. I said to him, "You know I'm a Christian. I go to church with you." But I went home and I couldn't shake that. That this mentally handicapped boy realized I was a fake. How many people who pass the gospel on to another person, nobody will ever know their name? Let me give you just a couple of warnings here from the example of John before we go further. Be sure that we do point people to Christ. Do not waste your time pointing people to your favorite author. Do not waste your time pointing people to your favorite church. Do not waste their time pointing them to your favorite social cause. It's not that these things aren't important, but why waste time talking about politics and denominational issues and doctrinal non-essentials and family issues and education issues? Why do you play about with that when you're dealing with a person who's spiritually dead and the only thing that can rescue them is the message of the gospel? Now, here's the trick. If you introduce them to Christ and they go to Christ, He, not you, He will talk to them about politics. Hasn't He talked to you? He will talk to them about family issues. Hasn't He talked to us? He will talk to them about education. He will talk to them about denominational issues. He will disciple them. I am concerned when people come to church and they have so much to say about social issues and politics and economic woes and homeschooling and courtship and the newest book on all those things, or, not so noble, the newest movie or the latest ball game, but you have so little to say about Jesus Christ. Another warning. Don't think that this witnessing is only for the mature believer. You may be a very young believer. You may have only been a follower of Christ for weeks or months. How long has Andrew known the Lord? Well, he's had one day's conversation, and he goes and gets his brother. And he says to him, "We found the Messiah." If you were to sit Andrew down and say, "Would you write me out a paper on what Messiah will be, who this Jesus is?" Do you think Andrew would get it right at this stage? I doubt it. How much Andrew will yet learn about Jesus of Nazareth, so that at the end of the Gospels, Pentecost, he will be a completely different man. And his thoughts of Jesus will be so vastly enlarged that what he must have thought about him that day will seem insignificant. But even with his limited knowledge, he knows enough to go and tell his brother, I found the Messiah. Why don't you come meet him? Early on after conversion, before your friendships shift, before your old friends shut the door on you because they don't want anything to do with a Christian you, use those times in a very humble way to go and speak a word for Christ. Well, third application. We've seen Jesus in the big picture. We've seen John in the smaller picture. Now, look at the question that Christ asks all of us. Not whom do you seek, but what? Why does he ask that? Well, it's obvious whom they seek, isn't it? They're following him. So he asks them, what? What is it about me that you want? There's no question more significant for us. When you come to church and you're hanging around religious things and you buy religious books and you listen to religious CDs and you have religious t-shirts and religious bumper stickers, most of those I think you ought to burn, but anyway, when you hang around the Jesus stuff, we know whom you seek. But what is it about Christ that brings you here this morning? It's a hard question to answer honestly for all of us. What do you want from Christ? Can you be honest enough to give the true answer? Just imagine yourself. You come to church today, God in man turns to you, and not everybody, just you, and he says to you, what do you want with me? What will you say? What are you seeking? In Andrew's day, so many people had unbiblical expectations of Jesus. Well, Jesus, you know what we want from a Messiah. We want Rome out of here. We want Gentile influence out of here. We want the temple system fixed. They had wrong ideas of what Jesus intended to do. It's the same way today. What do you want from Jesus? I want every day to be Friday. Is that all you want? I mean, I got a lot of lousy Fridays, you know. I don't want every day to be Friday. I want a relationship. I want a job. I want my bills paid this month. Is that all you want? I want a peace of mind that lets me sleep at night. I want new friends that are good and clean and will help me stick to the course. Is that all you want? What are you here for? Nobody else. You. I call all your names one at a time, but I'm terrible at names. So even those of you like, you know, I used to call Lanny and Deborah, Danny and Lebra for a long time. And I would look at him and think, that's not his name, but it just keeps coming out. I don't want poor Lanny to have to edit the entire Vimeo video when I call everyone's name. But you. Why are you here? What are you seeking? What do you think you need for happiness? I'll give you a safe answer. Lord, I want a one-on-one conversation with you. Can you and I just get alone? And whatever you want to say to me, I want to hear that. Let me give you the fourth application of this little passage. The fourth is very simple. A religious background in the life of a person can be a great aid in coming to Christ, or it can be a terrible hindrance. That really is up to you. Andrew and John are religious. They're religious before John the Baptist, we suspect. They're certainly religious now that John the Baptist has come. And they've been pointed to Jesus by their religious leader, and it's a great help to them. They run to Christ. They find Christ. Andrew goes back home and says to Peter, Peter, we found the one we've been looking for, the Messiah. Obviously, Peter is somewhat religious. And having heard that, he comes to Christ. Now, here's a wonderful picture. That religion has prepared the ground. It's softened up. It's plowed up the hearts. These men are ready for a Messiah. But it's not always that way with religion, is it? There are other examples, more examples in the New Testament of men and women who were reading the same Old Testament these men are reading, who are hearing the same gospel these men are hearing. But when they meet Jesus Christ, their religion is a wall. Let's take the Apostle Paul. Paul is more religious than Andrew or Peter or John have ever been. Saul of Tarsus is more aware of messianic promises and Old Testament statements about the coming king. Yet when he hears of Jesus, it's a wall. What's the difference? It's an important question since you're all religious. Does your religion make you feel needy for God? Or does your religion fill you up with self-satisfaction and contentment? Are you apathetic to the claims of Jesus Christ because you're so religious, so Christianish already? Or does being raised in a family that loves the Lord make you hungry for God? Which one is it? Fifth application. Look at the glory of our Savior in His response to the seeker. What are you seeking? He says. We want to know where you live. We want to sit down and talk with you. What's His statement? Come and see. There's no scheduling. There's no pulling out His iPhone and saying, I'm busy today. I'm headed somewhere, obviously. But I think that next week we can meet. What a picture of the mercy of God. Two rebels, two of Adam's children, come to the Holy One. They ought to be in hell. The Holy One turns to them. What do you want? You think they have perfect motives? Certainly not. We want to have some more time with you. And the unbounded mercy of God is seen when Jesus says, come on, come home with me, see. And they spend all day with the God-man. Do you remember what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6? He says, we as workers together with Christ plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What a wonderful thing. That though with arrogant humanity, now is not the time for God. But with the holy God, now is always the time. So you may be stained in your conscience this morning from what you did this weekend. And think, now is not the time to go to God. I've really lived a rotten life this week. But now is the time. And you may be a person who's full of doubts and you say, well, now's not the time in my opinion. I've got to have some answers. I'm going to go read some books on the apologetics and how do we know there is a God and what about this Jesus Christ and are there mistakes in the Bible? No. Now is the time to go up to Him and say, I have so many things I want from you. So I suppose I better go sit down and spend some time with you. And you have some things you need to say to me. This morning, I'm not John the Baptist. Your parents aren't John the Baptist. Your friends aren't John the Baptist. God is not going to say we're the greatest Christians ever. But you're being pointed again. Why do you hesitate? Aren't you bothered, you who hold God at arm's length, by the humility and the stooping love of God? That He, not saving face, stoops and says, come now, come home, see. You say, not now. Let me look at my calendar. Let me pick a better day. Those of you that are seekers, doesn't it entice you to read what God is like? That this king hasn't changed. The cross is finished. He's not going to have to go die again, but His intentions are the same. He commands us to come. We come. He asks you the hard question. What in the world do you want with religion, with God, with all this? Come now and see. Surely that entices you. Well, let's look at the last application. Not only do we see the glory of our Lord in the way He responds to this couple of seekers, but we see the glory of our God, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the unfolding of some new covenant expectations. Now, the old covenant was wonderful, but it was limited, and it's meant to pass away. And the writer of Hebrews says it's so limited, and the new covenant is so unlimited, that the old covenant, which used to have glory, just pales by comparison and has now none. New covenant. All right, we've read Paul, we've read Peter, we've read John and James. But what if you were like Andrew and John and Peter here? And Andrew goes, gets his brother, and he brings him up to this Jesus and says, I think he really is the Messiah. And Jesus turns and says, Simon, unstable, shifting, bold, boastful, on your face, stumbling Simon, I will make you a rock. What a statement of the gospel expectations. What a statement for every one of us. There's a lot of hope in this little word that he speaks to Peter. I will make you a rock. When I'm done with you, you're not going to be that arrogant, self-confident, boastful, unstable, weak, stumbling, humiliated believer that you're going to be through all the Gospels. When I'm done with you, Peter, you'll be a rock. Spiritual rock. When you come to Christ and He says to you, what do you seek? And you said, well, really, it's you. And He says, come home with me. And the great work is begun in the soul. What do you expect that He will do in your life? Isn't it easy to look at your life right now and to measure your expectations by how well you've done? By how well you're doing right now? By how interested or uninterested you are in a Bible passage? What if you measured your expectations by the words of Jesus Christ instead, like Peter has to? Nothing in Peter's life looks very rock-like right now, but Christ does accomplish it. What about you? There is a great gospel optimism in Jesus of Nazareth. And it's not a naive hopefulness that Jesus has about Peter. He's going to accomplish it. It's sure. And this optimism is passed on to every preacher and teacher of the gospel in the New Testament. Paul and Peter, James and John. Over and over we find the same kind of expectations of the gospel. You come to Christ. You embrace Christ. He embraces you. You're His. He's yours. But what do you expect to happen now? What do you expect to be the ultimate outcome? How far do you plan to go as a Christian in this life? Before you see Him face to face, are you measuring your expectations by the glorious expectations of the New Testament? Listen to the writers of the New Testament whose expectations of the gospel are not formed in a naive environment where everyone is Christian and loving and pats each other on the back. But every one of these writers that I'm about to read from writes in a day when Christians are being hunted and persecuted and mocked and rejected. And most of these things are written by men who are on the run or already in prison. But their expectations are so high. This is my brother, Andrew says. His name's Simon. Oh, I know you. But when I'm finished with you, you'll be Peter. You come to Christ. It's just me, Jesus. Yes, I know you. But when I'm finished with you, you'll be very different. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians. From a jail cell. In Christ you're chosen. You're separated. And you will be blameless before God. You are sealed like an envelope. So no one else is allowed to open you until the end. You are a fellow heir with Christ. You are alive in Christ. Raised from spiritual death in Christ. And seated in the highest places of heaven with Christ. You will be an everlasting mirror of the riches of the glory of His grace, as He is kind to you forever and ever in heaven. And all who witness that will be amazed. From banishment, you've been brought near. From banishment, you've been made a fellow citizen with all the saints. You are now part of the living habitation of God. You have a lot more to be happy about than Peter. Peter Peter, Simon, you're so shifty. You're so unstable in your determinations. You're just a weak man. I make you a rock. You have Ephesians. Well, what about Romans? You're united to Christ and all that He's accomplished. So you're dead to all sin's claims upon you. Because Christ died in your place. You are dead to the law's angry writing against you. You are alive to God as sure as Christ is alive from the grave. And Romans 8, having been chosen for this purpose, you will be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. To the Philippians, Paul writes that you've been freely given faith and righteousness that comes from God that you couldn't get from the law. You will be one day glorified. The same power, Paul says in chapter 3, that will bring all things under the rule of Jesus Christ's throne will one day be exerted toward you, Christian. And this withered body will be brought together and glorified, and the work will be complete. To the Colossians, he says, you've been reconciled even though you were alienated and hostile to God. You are forgiven even though there was a debt writing against you, because it's been written above Christ's cross. Peter says that God has given us a spiritual birth and we've been born unto a living hope. He's given us an inheritance that can't be altered in any way. He's kept us safe by God's power, and He's given us all we need for godliness, even to the point of making us a partaker of the divine nature. Now, what does Peter have to rejoice in compared to those few statements? Jude tells us that Jesus will present us, having prevented us from falling away from God, He presents us joyfully to His Father, complete. John, on a prison island, writes that every Christian has been loved by Jesus, washed from our sins by His bloody death, and made kings and priests in God's household. Now, you can read all of that in the Bible and choose to call God a liar, just like Peter could have said to Jesus, no way, you're a liar. I know me. I'll never be a rock. Do you look at yourself, Christian, right now, having been a Christian for some period, and say, but I'm not there, and I still see this stumbling. I'm still, at times, so selfish, so proud, so unbelieving, so disappointing. So I think that while that applies to some people, it doesn't apply to me. Why? Because it's taking so long? Do you remember the book of Acts? After Pentecost, bold Peter, godly, strong, stable. But a little bit later, you read of Peter, when the Jews come in the room, and he's over there eaten by Gentiles, runs over to the Jewish side so they don't think he's unclean and not serious about holy issues. And Paul has to stand up and rebuke the disciple, Peter, for being a hypocrite and clouding the gospel. Even in the book of Acts, it's not complete, is it? God is still working in Peter. He's not yet the rock. He will be. Christian, you can look at yourself and you can go and you can argue with every passage I've just read and say, I don't believe that Jesus makes disciples today the way He made them back then. I don't believe He can take a week foolish person like me. Why not? If Christ had spoken this to Andrew, wouldn't you have thought to yourself, well, Andrew, of course, Andrew. I mean, look, as soon as he meets Christ, he's this bold evangelist. Or John. Well, yeah, if he'd have said that to John, of course. I mean, John's written, what, 5 books of the New Testament? The most intimate of the disciples with Jesus Christ? But how can you hear him say that to Peter and go home and say to yourself, I don't expect to go very far as a believer because I'm the kind of person that God can't do much in? Isn't Peter the most ridiculous of the 12? The most rash, the biggest mouth, the most often humiliated? So why not you? Yes, Lord, but I've been a Christian so long and there's so much ground still to be taken to reach all these New Testament, New Covenant expectations. Yes, there's a lot of ground to be taken, but the hope rests in the Redeemer and not in you. give you one illustration and then we're finished. When we were in Chicago filming for the Bible study, Matt and Jeff and I and the other team members spent the night with Mr. Roberts. Quite a terrifying prospect, isn't it? You have to behave yourself, right? So Jeff and I behaved ourselves. I don't know about the others. So we spent the night and we had a little Bible study, and Matt and Megan were in the Bible study, weren't you? Right? You were in the Bible study. So Mr. Roberts, we said to him, after dinner, would you let us, would you give a Bible study? So he set us down and he went to Peter and he gave us from one of the chapters in Peter, he gave us like six motives to holiness. Now, I don't think that that was a particularly astonishing sermon by Mr. Roberts. It's really very plain. Things you could look at the text, you could have said them yourself as a Christian. You could have made up the same 6 points and given the same talk. There's nothing about the talk in it, in its content that was so gripping and astonishing. Very plain. What was so gripping was that Mr. Roberts, an 80-year-old, 81-year-old, or whatever he is now, he was so excited at the thought of being able to be more holy still. That through his study of Peter, he had been convinced that God was calling him to go forward in holiness. And it wasn't time to stop. We were all tired from driving all day the day before and working all day that day and not getting much sleep. And the room was quiet and warm and Mr. Roberts was quiet. But I remember an 80-year-old Christian who is like a little kid. So excited at the upcoming adventure of how holy he can yet be in Christ. Do you let the gospel expectations, the disciple maker in John chapter 1, do you let his statements in the scripture about every Christian entice you like that? So that whatever age Christian you are, even though you feel like you've come to a place where you're not going to make it much further because it's been so slow going lately, do you go back and revisit the work of the Redeemer until you are like a little child standing at the open gate of an adventure and saying to yourself, he's told me again what he will do in his people. And I've got a long way to go. What an adventure lies ahead of me. God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes as you have, not just with Mr. Roberts, but with the countless tens of thousands of believers who, just like us, have surely been tempted to settle down and think that we've gone far as we're going to ever get. Lord, we pray that you would turn our eyes to the disciple-making Jesus Christ and hear his words throughout the New Testament until we too are enticed. God, have from us all you deserve. For the glory of your Son, we ask it in his name. Amen.